seminary. In seminary, we do study the original biblical languages. We study Hebrew, we study Greek. I do need to correct some misconception that some people have. That study in seminary is not at the level where literally we can carry on conversations with one another in those languages as students. Believe me, here at our staff meetings, the four of us don't speak in Hebrew and Greek in those meetings. But we do learn the principles on which these languages operate. We learn how to evaluate the two languages, and therefore we can, with what we learn, interact with the best resources that address issues that involve the original Bible languages. Now, of the two, just so you'll know, Hebrew is the simpler of the two, at least as far as grammatical principles go, and Greek is the more complex. On the other hand, Hebrew is more difficult to read since the letters are just unusual to the Western mind, and of course, it reads from right to left, so that's a challenge. In contrast, once you learn the Greek alphabet, you can begin reading Greek in your very first semester of seminary, even if you don't understand what it says. You can read it. Now, fortunately, you don't have to know either original language to read your Bible and to have its truths impact your life. Nevertheless, most of you actually do know some words from Greek and Hebrew. At least you've heard them before. For example, I would venture to say that most of you have at least heard the Hebrew word shalom. We're familiar with that word. Shalom is an important word in the Old Testament. It occurs in the Old Testament about 250 times. It is a greeting. It can be used that way. It can also be used as a word of farewell. But it is much more than this. Its most basic meaning is the idea of peace. Peace. Now, this includes the notion of peace, potentially between self and God, a relationship characterized by peace, which is the idea evident in the familiar blessing given by Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. Verse 24 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you." You jump to verse 26, "The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Another application of shalom is as a reference to the absence of animosity between nations, the absence of strife and war between nations. There are examples of it being used that way in Scripture. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "There was peace between Israel and the Amorites." So that's the idea of no war going on between Israel and another country. But shalom can also speak of something much more personal. It refers to the deepest kind of personal well-being, the deepest kind of personal wholeness, you could say, including the idea of an internal tranquility or an internal contentment. But regardless of the various nuances of peace, it is shalom, peace, that the Old Testament prophets predicted would be inaugurated at least by the coming of the Messiah, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a familiar word of prophecy. We hear it a lot around Christmas time. Isaiah 9, 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." It goes on to say, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace." So what peace represents would certainly be inaugurated with the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament looks past that, though, to the future complete fulfillment of peace that will take place during the prophesied future messianic kingdom. Zechariah, for example, prophesied that the Prince of Peace would do this. Zechariah 9:10. There's coming a day. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. Here's why I'm talking about this idea of shalom here this morning. That's a Hebrew word. You find it in the Old Testament. There is a New Testament term that can be used as an equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. It's not as familiar to our ears. It's the Greek term eirene. Eirene. This Greek equivalent to shalom is what Jesus used when speaking to his disciples in the text that we're looking at today, John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. In this verse is a wonderful promise about peace, eirene, peace. Now, the setting in which this promise was given, as you know, was the upper room. We've been spending our time looking at the last set of instructions that Jesus wanted to pass on to his disciples after they observed that last Passover meal together. This is all taking place in the upper room on the night before Christ's death. The Lord knew that his disciples were brokenhearted because he was telling them that he was leaving them. So he gave them this farewell message of comfort and encouragement and hope so that they would be prepared to continue on in ministry even after he was gone. Now, we've already studied a previous promise that he passed on to them, that he made to them. It was the promise that through the coming, indwelling Holy Spirit, that Jesus would actually continue to be with them through his Spirit. But in today's passage, we find Jesus taking his encouragement to them and to us a step further and promising them supernatural peace. Eirene, shalom, peace. Let me read verse 27 for us. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, we're going to break this verse down into two basic components. Number one, the source of true peace, and number two, the experience of true peace. Number one, the source of true peace. I'll read the first part of verse 27 again. Jesus told them and us, "Peace I leave with you." Now, that term leave has the sense of our English word bequeath. Jesus bequeathed to them peace. That's a word that we use when we're talking about someone who is preparing for their death someday. And so they make out a will, perhaps, and what they're going to bequeath to their descendants. Well, Jesus is facing his own death, and as he prepared for that, he was bequeathing them something. Interesting. He did not bequeath to them money. He did not promise them that he would leave them worldly fame and notoriety and influence. He didn't even promise them safety and a life without problems. No, instead, he was leaving them, bequeathing them, something far more precious, peace. Now, by this, Jesus meant a personal peace, a peace of mind, we call it, the kind of peace that brings stability to the soul, a stability of mind, the inward peace of a soothed and comforted conscience. This is the kind of peace that secures an internal calmness regardless of what someone faces. It's a calmness even in the midst of trials and difficulties and disappointment and trouble and persecution. It's a peace that will dissolve all fear. Now, this peace you can find illustrated in the Apostle Paul. It characterized him. For example, he remained calm and at peace, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances, and he went through many difficult trials. One of those is in Acts chapter 16. He was thrown into prison. Here's what Acts 16:25 says. That was his response while he was in prison. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were lamenting their condition and complaining and making accusations against their opponents and making marks on the wall so they would know how long they would be there. No, it doesn't say that. Acts 16:25. No translation says that, by the way. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas in prison were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. There's an illustration of someone's heart who's at peace. That's why he's the right one to write the words of Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul writes in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content. Just another word that applies. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And this is the kind of tranquil state of mind that is available for all those who are Christ's true followers, but it's available only to his true followers. It is to those who love Christ. It is to those who submit to Christ alone as the Lord of their life, who are the ones who do not have to live a life characterized by anxiety and fear. These are the ones who can live a life of contentment, no matter what comes their way. But look at the text again. Notice the important thought about this peace that Jesus bequeathed his followers. He doesn't just repeat the same thought. He adds something to it. He says, my peace I give to you. The promise from Jesus was that he would give his own personal peace, the very peace that he was displaying throughout that night and what he would display the next day throughout his terrifying hour of betrayal and suffering and death. With Christ's own personal peace that he provides his followers, they can live with a freedom from worry, a freedom from anxiety even when facing the most difficult of circumstances. And Scripture is clear. This peace, this personal peace, is to be the normal part of the Christian life. It's normal Christian living. Listen to Romans 14, verse 17. This is in that great chapter dealing with the gray areas of life, conscience issues. He was helping the church in Rome navigate through their differences of opinion on whether you could eat this or not eat this or drink that or not drink that and so forth. So he kind of throws in this overarching summary statement about the kingdom of God, Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. By the way, in our text, this promise of this kind of personal peace, it makes sense that it follows the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. This is the kingdom of God, living a life characterized by righteousness, but also peace and joy. And by the way, God expects this personal peace, this private tranquility, you could call it, to also result then in peace amongst the believers as a body, living in harmony with other believers. A lot of verses stress that. Mark 9, verse 50 says very clearly, be at peace with one another. Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If it's possible, that lets us know that sometimes it's not possible, because peace between two people requires both sides wanting that. You can't have peace when there's only one side desiring that. So he does add that thought. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, to emphasize further that Jesus is the only true source of this peace, he goes on to, in a sense, respond to an objection that might be raised by someone. Someone might say, well, wait a minute, surely there are other ways to find peace in this world, aren't there? Look what he says about the peace that he gives. It's not as the world gives, do I give to you. Now, Jesus obviously was talking about a peace totally different than what is sought after by the people of the world. And the world here means a world system of thinking, a system of thought and perceptions and opinions all around us in our world, our culture. It's what characterizes our culture, a system that is in opposition to God as he is revealed in the scriptures. This world is without a commitment to the God of the Bible, the one known only through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. And because the world is like that, the world is powerless then to provide anybody true peace. They try techniques. They promote mystical approaches to living and so forth, but true peace can never come through techniques. True peace can never come through mystical thinking or through some type of religious ritual, or certainly it doesn't come by just living any way you want, you know, decadent living. It doesn't come through the pursuit of political stability. Whatever semblance of peace a person thinks they have found through the teaching and perceptions and perspectives of the world, something they think they have found that's associated with an unbiblical worldview, at the end of the day, it is fake peace. It is a false peace. And false peace has always been a problem with the world. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Lord denounced some prophets and priests. They were false prophets, really, false priests. But they were deceiving people about peace. Here's what Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14 say. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. From the prophet even to the priest, God says, everyone deals falsely. They don't tell people the truth. Verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. God says, but there is no peace. That's the summation of the world's so-called peace. It's superficial. It's like a superficial dressing on a wound. It's just a Band-Aid. And it doesn't really deal with a person's true problem that's causing their anxiety and their fear and their stress. By the way, I've said this before. Please understand the difference between stress and pressure in life. Pressure is from God. Stress is my unbiblical response to God's pressure. It's something internal. The world offers nothing but empty promises about peace. But because the world misunderstands the source, and the world thinks in terms of peace only being possible if somehow your life now is without trouble, or it's about having no worries, it's about a life without disagreements and conflict, or on a grander scale, peace is about a world without any kind of injustice or unrest, or a world without war. Therefore, the best the world can do is offer an experience of a peace that's only temporary. They encourage people to live a life of self-indulgence and somehow they find their happiness there. The world promotes materialism or promotes romance as the answer or certain chemicals, false religion, therapy, psychotherapy, social change, economic stability, fun, recreation. The list goes on. And to borrow a word from my pharmacy background, all of these approaches are just placebos. And the peace that they offer is only an illusion. And therefore, the people of the world are always disappointed, left holding an empty bag in their pursuit of peace and calm and joy. They're deceived, really. And our hearts are broken over that. We know people like that, people who think the thoughts of the world and are living by an unbiblical worldview, they're blind. They're deceived. Frankly, they're so deceived and blind that they don't even understand what they are looking for. And therefore, they do fail to look in the right place. The problem is that they're seeking peace, but they're ignoring the reality of their true spiritual state. They go about their lives trying to find peace while living in ignorance of the fact that God's judgment is just hovering over them. One writer said this, "If unbelievers understood the wrath of God and the agonizing, unrelieved, eternal torment awaiting them in hell, they would never enjoy a moment's peace in this life." So they're blinded to that. They turn a deaf ear to that. They refuse to believe that. Well, sadly, though people pursue peace their entire lives, they're left to themselves, and they have no idea how to find it. They think they can find it, the people of the world, but they can't. Because our world, our culture, is spiritually bankrupt. And in its blindness and deception, it just cannot connect the dots. What dots? The fact that amongst the people who hold to an unbiblical worldview, depression and anxiety and fear are increasing dramatically month after month, year after year in our world. And yet there's no connection of the dots as to why that's true. Living by an unbiblical worldview will never bring a person peace. So the reason people lack peace is not because it's just an emotional problem that needs to be fixed. It's not a psychological issue. It's not because of the circumstances they're dealing with. The lack of peace is a theological issue. They reject the one true source of peace by not submitting to Christ as Lord and by not submitting to His Word. They embrace and live by an unbiblical worldview, and therefore they forfeit the only peace that is real. How sad and tragic that is. We have family members, friends like that, so our hearts are broken. The source of true peace. Number two, the experience of true peace. Let's talk more about that. Now, we find something in the rest of Jesus' statement here that surfaces once again a tension that exists in Scripture. The tension between the promises of God and the sovereignty of God and His sovereign action in our hearts on one side, and on the other side, the reality of human responsibility. Here it is again on the subject of peace. Jesus promises peace. He says, "I bequeath it to you." But for us to experience the peace that He promised, we as His followers, are you sitting down? We must engage our wills and choose not to be anxious. Look at his next statement. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now, remember the setting, the upper room. The disciples were about to face a huge trial, really the largest trial of their lives. In fact, when Jesus finally wraps up His instruction, which is about to happen, really, that night and in the text, and I know it seems like it's not about to happen because of the way I'm preaching through all this, but nevertheless, it wasn't a long period of time, just one night. When He finishes His instruction, He's about to lead them out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they get there, one of their own, Judas, who had already left to go put the betrayal in motion with the authorities, Judas was going to be there, and he was going to betray Jesus with that infamous kiss, and the temple guards with Judas were going to even arrest Jesus. The disciples would witness that. And then the disciples would witness the greatest crime in history, the crucifixion of their master. So they definitely needed to be encouraged here. They need to be reassured with some reasons not to be afraid. Now, pause for a moment. We do see a picture here of how even our lives work. Still today, being a follower of Christ and hearing His words, that does not preserve us from times of disappointment and times of tragedy and times of difficulties and even the storms of life that go along with living in a fallen world. In fact, the reality is, just as He did with them that night, Christ Himself often leads us into those storms. He sends us into those difficulties, just as He led His disciples to Gethsemane. But the reality is, we can resist the impulse to fear and to despair. We are biblically responsible for exercising the very faith that we profess. As one writer put it, we can choose to be who we are as the people of God in any circumstance. Now, this command from Jesus, that's what it is. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It reminds us of Moses' farewell address. He had one as well. We find his parting counsel in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, for example. Let me read that. This is what he tells the people, his farewell address, Deuteronomy 31, 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, your enemies. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 8, Deuteronomy 31. Moses goes on. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Same counsel. We find it Psalm 34, verse 14. Our responsibility. Psalm 34, 14. Seek peace and pursue it. I thought Jesus promised it. He bequeathed it as a gift. Yes. But there's the tension. Scripture says we have to seek it. We have to pursue it. We have to engage our wills, our faith, in order to experience it. And this has always been the expectation of God's people. There is that tension. There's always this balance between God's promise and His command. We can't just read the promises, as important as it is to do that, as if they are some sort of magic incantation. If I can just read that every day, you know, a verse a day keeps the devil away or something. No, if we're going to experience His promises, we are responsible to strive to appropriate God's promises by faith, and in this case, choose not to fear. So many examples of that balance in Scripture, by the way, and I don't have time to give you a ton of them, but one comes to mind. It's Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 gives you this glorious picture of our identity, that we are in Christ. And that Jesus, when He died and was buried and was raised from the dead to new life, His followers were in Him. And so therefore, we can say that we died and we were buried and we've been raised to new life. That's our identity. That's the statement. That's the truth. But here's the command that goes with it. Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You have to reckon it mentally. You have to agree with it. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members, meaning your body, your mind, everything about you as a human being, present yourself as an instrument of righteousness to God. Yes, that's our identity. It's who we are. And there are commands and responsibilities that go with it. It's no different than what Paul said in Galatians 2:20 about what the Christian life is like. He said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, it's no longer I who live. I don't do it. It's Christ in me who does it. He lives in me. Don't forget, He's the same one that wrote 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27. About the Christian life, he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I'm responsible for doing this, for running and making decisions and self-discipline. So both sides is true. We have God's wonderful promise here. But our need to appropriate Christ's promise of peace is fleshed out in the exercising of our own will in faith to live that way, and that relates to all of God's promises. Now, let's make that practical. What is it that we do on our side to pursue the experience of the peace? When it comes to engaging our wills, let me give you a bullet point answer to that. And they're things that you've heard before, nothing new. First of all, reading and meditating on Scripture plays a role in experiencing peace. Reading, meditating on Scripture, and obeying it plays a role in experiencing peace. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 165. The only chapter in the Bible that you can say a verse like that. Verse 165. Those who love your law, listen, have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. And from a Hebrew mindset, to love the law means more than just checking off something on a card that says, yeah, I love the word. To love the law means to read it, to ponder it, to meditate on it, and to seek to apply it in practical ways to life. You love the law that way, you have great peace. Back up to verse 92, Psalm 119, verse 92, the psalmist confesses there, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my misery. We can live that way, miserable, or we can live in the experience of peace and tranquility, inner calmness. Once again, it's delighting in the law. So reading and meditating on Scripture plays a role. Second, trusting the Lord and waiting on Him plays a role in experiencing peace. Trusting the Lord and waiting on Him. Listen to Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind, that's the mind that's fixed and has a purpose, it understands truth. The steadfast of mind, God, you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Having a steadfast mind includes the idea of choosing to trust. By faith, trusting what the Lord says. And God will keep that person in perfect peace, Isaiah 26:3. Psalm 42:11 connects with that same thought. The psalmist counsels himself in Psalm 42:11 and says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you restless within me? Why are you living your life in anxiety and fear and doubt and turmoil without that inner commitment and peace? Then he tells himself the answer. Wait for God, for I will again praise Him for the help of His presence, my God. You see, it's trusting the Lord, but also waiting on Him. Sinclair Ferguson puts it wonderfully this way. The believer does not interpret events in his life by the wisdom of men, but by the word and wisdom of God. He learns from the word to trust in God's promises, and he learns to wait on God to disclose His purposes. You trust and wait, you can experience peace. Here's another one. Living a holy life plays a role in enjoying peace in this world. Living a holy life plays a role in the experience of peace. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes to young Timothy, his disciple in the faith. I say young, he was probably about 40. That's young. So young. Paul says, now flee from youthful lust. In other words, the desires of the flesh that never go away. We carry the flesh with us. It's always there. Flee from those lusts and pursue, on the positive side, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue peace. But the point is, you can't pursue the peace and ignore that first part. Fleeing youthful lust, saying no to the flesh. If we're not living a holy life and pursuing that, we certainly will not have peace. The next one, and it connects to that, confession of sin plays a role in experiencing peace. Confession of sin. Psalm 32, written by David after his sin with Bathsheba, so was Psalm 51. Psalm 51, written soon after he repented of that sin. Psalm 32, written later, looking back at that experience, telling you what his life was like before he confessed his sin. Listen to this, Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, verse 4. For day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I had no strength. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's like the pressure leaves. It's talking about having a clear conscience. It's the acknowledgement of sin, confession of sin, that brings the clear conscience. And that is crucial to experiencing peace. No wonder people of the world don't really have peace and experience so much anxiety and fear, and on the list goes. Not only are they pursuing placebos to deal with it, but they're carrying around guilt by imbibing a worldly worldview. They're never going to find peace when their conscience is burdened. Here's another one. Submitting to God's discipline plays a role. Let me remind you, God does not punish his people for their sin. All of our sin was punished on Christ on the cross, but God, out of love, disciplines his children. And it's a wonderful thing because of the end result. It's wonderful because it reminds you that you are his child. So don't hate his discipline. Submit to his discipline. But listen to the connection of peace to peace. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, we love that part, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And lastly, you would expect this, prayer plays a role in experiencing peace. And the quintessential passage on connecting prayer to peace is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Familiar words to us. Be anxious for nothing. It's a command. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In a spirit of humility and thanksgiving, give your burden to the Lord. And just because you do that, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's nothing said there about the answer to your prayer. It's the praying itself, releasing of my burden. I can have the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. It guards my heart, it says. That word for guard, by the way, you've heard this before. It's a military term. It means to keep over, keep watch over. So the peace related to my prayer of giving my burden to the Lord, it's a peace that protects me from anxiety and doubt and fear and stress. The point is, all of this represents our responsibility if we're going to experience peace. Or as Colossians 3 puts it, it's our responsibility in letting peace rule us. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You do that. I must do that. And that term rule is what we would say is like an umpire in a sporting event. The umpire makes the decision of the outcome of some aspect of a sporting event. Let the peace of Christ be that umpire in your heart. And all of this summarizes our responsibility. We are to do this, to let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. Well, this has all been looking at something we could call subjective peace. Subjective peace. It's the peace, and get the preposition, it's the peace of God that we can experience in this life. The peace of God. But here's what's essential to understand and what I want to conclude with today. This subjective peace is only possible for those who know objective peace. Subjective peace is the peace of God. Objective peace is peace with God. And that is what the doctrine of justification is all about. The doctrine that teaches that you, I, anyone, a humble, confessing, repentant sinner can have a standing before God and a relationship with Him where He pronounces you forgiven and justified. You can't have the peace of God if you don't know peace with God. Here's why. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the first man and woman. When Adam sinned, Scripture teaches us that every person born after them, every member of the human race, has been born as a sinner, a propensity to rebel against God, and therefore at war with God. All people are born with this bent to violate God's law. And so Scripture says all therefore are living in that state as God's enemies. No one's neutral in this rebellion against God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. And therefore, all inevitably as God's enemies face God's wrath and the penalty of eternal punishment if they die in that state. Now, I'm not saying the people of the world think that way. I'm not saying the people of the world recognize the reality that they are in a great spiritual mess. But it is true nonetheless. I mean, most people aren't going to admit that I'm a hater of God. But the fact is, they are. It's expressed in the fact that they hate the way God is revealed in the Bible. And so they redefine him to be the way they want him to be in their own minds. And therefore, they reject the accountability to him that Scripture does teach. That's the overall characteristic of people who are in bondage to the thinking of the world, living by a biblical worldview. They are deceived. And therefore, all who are part of that system cannot be at peace with God. Listen to James 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The good news, the gospel, and this is why it's so good, the good news is that enemies of God can be reconciled with him and be at peace with him. But it happens only one way, through humble faith in Christ, which is connected with repentance of sin and submission to him as the Lord of your life. Then that person can enjoy peace with God. We sang about it earlier in that song. Once we were enemies, but now his friends, and he invites us to sit at his table. What a thought, to be reconciled with God. That's what reconciliation with God means. It means to be at peace with him. And it's only possible because of what Christ did on the cross. As he died on the cross, he took the rebellion, he took the hostility, he took the sin of all his people upon himself, and he paid that sin debt. And therefore, that allows God then to treat a former enemy as his friend. This is what allows his enemies to be at peace with God. Colossians 1:20 puts it this way, Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Perhaps the clearest verse in the New Testament about being at peace with God and the doctrine of justification is Romans chapter 5. It makes it clear. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the only way, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel message. That is the good news. God's enemies can know peace with him. But the other side of it is true. Those who reject this good news about how to have peace with God can have no peace of God in this life. They can have no true experience of peace in this life, and they will suffer if they die in that state as God's enemies forever. Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. But what a blessing it is to know that due to the death of Christ on the cross that we can be at peace with God. And likewise, embracing Christ through repentant, submissive faith, and then choosing to live our lives trusting him, we can experience the peace of God. That's the wonder of the gospel message. And it's that gospel message that we commemorate today as we observe the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that sinners, enemies, can be at peace with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Thank you that by his death, our sins, if we're your followers, our sins are paid for and will not be counted against us in the day of judgment. Thank you that just knowing that all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven, paid for by Christ, thank you that we can choose to let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. Lord, we need your help. We confess that we have failed so many times in that. We confess that we listen to the world. We look at the waves that are bombarding us from every side, and we easily start to listen to our flesh, and we start to be anxious and to be fearful and to fret and to live with stress. Lord, we confess that for what it is, a lack of belief, a lack of faith, sin against you. So Lord, enable us by your Spirit, enable us to take this seriously by faith and to believe and live by the fact that we can have peace, even in this world. And I pray for anyone here who's trying to find peace in their heart and a freedom from anxiety and fear and stress, but yet don't truly have peace with you because they've never truly come to that place of humble repentance and submission to Christ. I pray that you would open their hearts to believe. In our Savior's name, amen.